we'll call On the Way to the Cross. We've been thinking about Christ, our righteousness, Christ our Lord, Christ our Savior. We're still thinking about Him, but we're going to zero in on the events concerning the last week in His life before the crucifixion. This is the first Sunday of March, and the first Sunday of April, April 3rd, is Easter Sunday. So we're marching toward the cross, if you want to think of it that way. And then the Sunday after Easter, we'll have a special day with the picnic, but I thought it would be a good time at that day to have a message titled, Who Are We? Some of you asking questions, so what is the school of life? What is this about? What is the purpose? What do we believe? And I thought that that would be a good time to have some orientation, get together that way, and have a great picnic. So that's the schedule. We're in that season of the year, moving toward Easter. And for some of you who have been in liturgical churches who follow the church year, this is a very well-known thing to you, that this season of the year is sometimes called the Lenten season, referring to the spring of the year. And that usually begins with a day called Ash Wednesday. And that was February 16th this year. Some of you, that passed by you probably, but anyway, that happened for many believers. And they start a period of time called Lenten, when they especially focus on what is known as the Passion of Christ, or His suffering during that last week. And some of us make all kinds of jokes about Lent and what we're going to give up. But to many Christians, it's a very serious thing, and they sincerely do focus on the Lord. And we want to do that too. Ash Wednesday begins 40 days before Easter. And then Tuesday, March 29th, is the Jewish Passover. And we'll be thinking of those things as we move through, beginning Matthew chapter 26. In the church year, the liturgical church year, every Sunday means something, has a title, either before Easter or after Easter, before Pentecost or after Pentecost. Now, Colossians 2:16, Paul reminds us, don't worship days. Don't worship festivals or Sabbaths or new moon or that sort of thing. And so we want to understand that while we're thinking about Easter and Christmas and those things, that Easter Sunday is no more holy or important today necessarily than this Sunday. And Sunday is no more important or holy than Monday. There are no more holy days or Sabbaths. Jesus fulfilled all of that in His life and death and resurrection. However, since Easter and Christmas and those days become important around the whole world, it would be foolish for us to bypass that and not take the leadership in trying to help people worship rightly and appropriately. So we want to do that. Now we're thinking about the last week in the life of our Lord. And when you consider the material in the Bible, we really get to see how important these events are, because 1/4 of all the material in the Gospels refers to the last week in His life. And that's a lot. And that's a heavy emphasis, that 1/4 of all that's written refers to the last week of His life. We think about those major events that took place. Beginning in Matthew 21 and the latter part of Mark and Luke, you'll read that Jesus had been up in Galilee. And I think Mark would say he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he's going to Jerusalem to die. But he purposes to do that, and that's his mission. And he makes his way down through Jericho. And you read about two blind men who call out to say, "Have mercy on us, Son of David," and he heals their blindness. And you read about a man named Zacchaeus who shinnies up a sycamore tree in order to get a view of Christ, and the Lord sovereignly saves him. And then when the Lord comes into Jerusalem, he goes into the temple and he begins to teach in parables. And then there's a time of an anointing at Bethany when he's at dinner, and the Passover, and then the Gethsemane, and the betrayal by Judas, and the denial by Peter, and the false trials before Caiaphas and Annas and Pilate, over to Herod, back to Pilate, and then the soldiers making the crown of thorns and putting on the robe, and they spit on him, and they kick him, and they beat him, and he's crucified, and he's buried, and then the resurrection. And so we'll be working through those things. Today, we begin in Matthew 26, verse 1, on the way to the cross. And the style today will be different. It won't try to sermonize. Homiletics is said to be the science of preaching. And ordinarily, the task then is to work through a passage of Scripture, find the one important thing that it says, the most important, and tie several points together to amplify and explain what God says, not to make up something new, but simply to expose the truth. That's one style. Another style is to explain the Scripture in a way that's called running commentary, and that's what I'd like to do today. And you will, if this will make any sense to you, you'll have to have a Bible and a Bible open in front of you and keep looking at each verse and each word with me, because we'll stop at the words and we'll stop at each verse in explanation. And you might want to share your Bible with your neighbor. And so if that will make sense to you, and some of you might say, "Well, it doesn't even make sense with my Bible open." Well, stick with it. We'll be all right. Matthew 26. Let's just read the passage, and then we'll come back and work through it. Matthew 26, verse 1. "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.' Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who is called Caiaphas, and they plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast days, lest there be a riot among the people.' And then when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster box of very costly, fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'To what purpose is this waste? For this fragrant oil or perfume might have been sold for much money and given to the poor.' When Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she's done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not always have. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her.' Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, said to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, The teacher says, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and they began to say to him, 'Lord, is it I?' And then he answered and said, 'He who dips his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to him Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? And he said to him, You have said it. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, Take and eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave to them, saying, Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink it of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day, when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus said to them, All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said to him, Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. And Jesus said to him, I assuredly say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. Now we want to look at this passage of Scripture today as we work our way to the cross. We read in verse 1, It came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he said to his disciples. Now all these sayings are those sermons and discourses that he gave during the week. One of the most well-known is called the Olivet Discourse, when he talks about the end times. And he said, talked about the temple being destroyed, and he would raise it up in 3 days. And they began to ask him, when are all these things going to happen? And he gets into the prophecy of the future in Matthew 24. And then he gets into the parables of the 10 virgins. And those are the sayings that he's talking about. It came to pass when Jesus finished all these sayings that he said to the disciples, You know that after 2 days is the Passover. Now he was able to say to them, You know, because they knew the Old Testament. They were Jewish men who had kept the Passover and who were very much aware of the timing of the Passover, and they knew what was recorded in Exodus 12 about that. After 2 days is the Passover. The Passover is kept in the month of Nisan, which is April, and this would be the 14th day of the month, as recorded in Exodus. Now, for those of you who like to mark your Bible and want to write in the margin, you could do so. There's also a piece of blank paper if you would like to take some notes as we move along. He says, You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Now, here's a very positive statement. He's not saying maybe, perhaps, or iffy. He says he will be delivered up to be crucified. Why? Well, that's a predestinated event planned by the Lord God Almighty. The crucifixion of Christ was a foreordained thing that was agreed upon by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a determined thing, and Christ is going to be obedient to it. He'll be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. Now, it was unlawful for them to meet in this palace. They shouldn't have been meeting here at night. And if they had been meeting in an honest way, they would have had to meet in the courtyard of the temple. But because they were plotting, and because it was a secret thing, they go to the palace of Caiaphas, the high priest. And Caiaphas is not a good man. He's an unstable man in that he can't be trusted. He doesn't keep his word. And when we get further into the trial, we'll see that he calls in his father-in-law, Annas, who has been high priest before him, and neither of these men are good men, they're wicked men. And Caiaphas is going to moderate the assembly. And they went to the palace of the high priest called Caiaphas and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. Now you see, they're not playing games. This is a very, very serious intent on their part to murder the Son of God. They're going to crucify him. And they have met to make that arrangement. And then they said, not during the feast days. And this feast day of the Passover would last 7 days. And in Jerusalem, there's going to be about 3 million people. And they said, we should not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. And there was a fear of an uproar because Jesus had a following, and the people would have been friendly toward him, and they didn't want to do it during that time. Now, how wrong they were. You see, they thought that they were going to delay it till after the feast days because they didn't want to start a riot, but it took place immediately because they didn't know what Judas was going to do. You see, they were wrong about it. They are not in control. This group that gathers, the priests and the scribes and all, that assembly is called the Sanhedrin. That's the group of Sadducees, Pharisees, and the chief rulers. And they are the leaders of the Jewish nation. And they thought they were in control of this thing, but they weren't even in control of the timing. God is in control. And when Jesus, now we have a new scene here, and Matthew records an event that happened previously just to tie some things together. Bethany, Jesus went to Bethany, and that's a small village not far from Jerusalem where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived, and he had been there after Lazarus died. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He went back for a dinner. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him, and that's Mary, the sister of Martha and the sister of Lazarus, came to him having a vase of very costly, fragrant oil or perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "To what purpose is this waste?" Now, John tells us that Judas is the one who's leading this discussion and pretending to be so concerned about the cost of things. He's the treasurer. And Judas is leading this discussion about waste. And they say, "For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." Now, it was a very costly perfume, probably $60 worth, which would have been a year's wages. And what they knew here was price, but not value. Because Jesus is going to say, when he was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble a woman? She's done a good work for me. You have the poor with you always, but me you do not always have. And for in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial." And Mary has done a great thing. And he chides the disciples. She believes in him. She believed what he said about he was going to Jerusalem to die. And sincerely, she brought about this great act of devotion. Then the Lord said, "Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Well, has this worked out? Why are we talking about it this morning, 2,000 years later? Well, his word is absolutely being fulfilled. What Mary did, we're talking about here in Costa Mesa, Newport area, 2,000 years later. And what the Lord said is being fulfilled exactly. This great act of devotion and sincere worship, and we commend Mary for what she's done. And then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. Now we have a new event here concerning Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12. He went to the chief priests and makes this opportunity to betray him. They counted that out. Now, there's other passages of Scripture that say a whole lot about Judas and what he's doing and what his role is. Now, notice that he's the one who betrays the Lord is one of the 12. it wouldn't have been surprising if it would have been someone outside, like a Pharisee or a Sadducee or one of the scribes or the priests. But one of the 12 is the one who betrays. And he said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted him out 30 pieces of silver, which is about $20. And look how quickly this deal is arranged. There's no argument here. There's no fuss about it. "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" They count him out 30 pieces of silver. It's an easy deal, quickly arranged, and both sides are delighted. Judas is delighted, and the priests are delighted, and they've got a deal. And he is going to be delivered or be betrayed. Now, the word that is translated betrayed or delivered is an interesting word. It's the word that has the basic meaning of gift. And we could properly say, "What would you give me if I give him to you? If I present him to you? If I bestow him to you? If I hand him over to you? If I deliver him to you? If I transfer him to you, what will you give me?" They counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. And so from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. And Judas has a problem with greed and power. And the reason that he betrayed Christ is that he was disappointed to find out that Jesus was not going to set up an immediate earthly kingdom. He couldn't accept the fact that he was going to die and that he's not going to be immediately the king of the world, so Judas can get in on this great kingdom immediately. He would not accept that. And filled with greed and lust for power, he did this awful thing of betraying the Lord. Now we have to think about Judas and his life. And look at him as he became a man, started out as a child, went through teenage life, all the experiences we have. And probably his sin was a growing sin, and he got caught up in it. We talk to so many people who get caught up in habits that make them slaves. And they start out in a small way, never thinking that they're going to be one who is in bondage to this thing. I knew a man who was an embezzler, and he started out in a small way, never intended to get caught or to have this thing snowball on him, but it did. Sin always starts in a very small way, and it grows like leprosy, and we need to be careful. I think that Judas, probably in his early days, would never have said, "It's my intention to get into this," but he did. From that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Now we go to the Passover. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Now it's interesting that they knew he was going to keep the Passover because Jesus did keep the law. He did honor the Old Testament, and it was his custom to keep the Passover. They knew that he was going to do this and that they would have to make some arrangements because there were purchases for the meal. They had to get the lamb ready and all this had to go on. And that's why they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" And he said, "Go into the city and to a certain man and say to him," and we learn in John's gospel that it would be a man carrying a water jar, maybe on his head or somehow. He said, "Go into the city to a certain man, say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I'll keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And so with 3 million people milling around Jerusalem in the area, pretty hard to pick out certain men. So the man carrying the water jar is the one that you look for. And he would be an obvious thing there. How do you pick out what would distinguish men today. Maybe today men who carry a purse would be different. I don't know. Maybe not so much after all. But anyway, he said, go into the city and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. Now, look at the definite arrangement here. Sovereignly arranged. Already predestinated. And we don't know exactly whose house this is, but some believe it might be the father of Mark, who has written the Gospel of Mark. Now, verse 19, we read, so the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, as you follow the life of the disciples, you find that their record is not too great at certain times. And we're going to come to a spot here where we'll see that they have a very, very poor record. But we also want to commend them for what they did here with these simple words, verse 19. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them. That's obedience. Wouldn't that be wonderful if that was our testimony? No argument, no hesitation. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them. Do you and I respond like that? Do we follow His Word? Would we say to Him this morning, Lord, we'll just do what You tell us. They just did as they were directed, and this was right. They obeyed. And when the evening came, He sat down with the 12, and as they were eating, He said to them, I say to you, one of you will betray me. There it is again, one of you. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each one of them began to say, Lord, is it I? Now their attitude is right here. It's a searching thing. They begin some self-examination, and their attitude is right, and it's a good question. Lord, is it I? Now, you and I can get fairly smug in our ideas of who we are and what we are capable of pulling off in our life, and to the depth of sin that we'll be involved in. And we need to take note here and look at this question with the disciples, is it I? Now the most dastardly deed in history stands out when Judas Iscariot betrayed Christ. And we think of other people in history. Hitler gets a lot of notoriety for what he's done. And yet there are men today who are leaders of the communist nations who have done far worse than Hitler ever thought of. And we say, well, that's them, that's not me. We need to know this morning that according to God's Word and what He teaches us about sin and depravity in our life, that every one of us are capable of the worst sin any human has ever committed. And we cannot smugly sit by and dismiss this question, is it I? You and I are capable of the worst sin that any other human has ever committed. That's what makes things so comfortable when we get together in Bible study and Bible teaching. We're all in the same boat. We're all talking the same language. We all have a common depravity. The common denominator is that we are all rebellious against God, and that we all need the Savior, and that we all need to be forgiven. And none of us are in a plateau above another. There are no classes of sinners, and there are no classes of Christians. We are all put in the same boat in sin and in salvation. Lord, is it I? It's the right question with a good attitude. And then Jesus said, he who dips his hand with me in the dish will betray me. Now, two things could have been happening there. As sit at Passover, you'll find the famous painting of Leonardo da Vinci, as he has them all at the back of the table in a certain way so you can see their faces as if they'd posed for a photograph. Well, that's probably not a very accurate way of how it was actually happening, of reclining on tables around the room. And it's possible that Judas and John were two who were closest to him, and that at that moment Judas would have been dipping the bread in the dish. And so he said, "He who dips his hand with me in the dish will betray me." It's also true that they all, this was the common way to eat, they all dipped the bread in the dish, so it could have been a general statement. But it's more likely that he was pointing out that this was Judas. Then he said, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Now, Judas is going to commit a terrible sin of betraying the Lord, and this passage of Scripture reveals to us that Judas is guilty and that he is responsible for what he's doing. And sometimes while we can understand our sin and we understand each other, that doesn't excuse it. He is not to be excused for what he's done. He is not to be excused for this sin, no matter how he has been treated in his lifetime. No matter how poorly his father or his mother may have treated him, or if he feels he has difficult circumstances in life, this does not excuse the sin. Now, we might understand each other as we sin, but it does not excuse it. He is guilty, and he is responsible. And it would have been better if he had not been born. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Lord," or "Rabbi, is it I?" Jesus said to him, "You have said it." Now, Judas is not asking a good question. Is it I? He already knows who it is. He already has the money jingling in his pocket. What does he mean asking this question? It's a false, it's a thing of great hypocrisy. He's already been paid. And then as they were eating, we have the time of communion. Jesus took the bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, "Take and eat, this is my body." And so here, then he took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you." And here he institutes what we commemorate as the Lord's Supper, as communion. And as they were eating, he took the bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to the disciples, said, "Take and eat, that is, receive it. This is my body." Now, that piece of bread in his hand is the symbol of his body. I think those who try to commemorate communion by believing that that piece of bread actually becomes the body of Christ are seriously mistaken, and that this is to be reviewed as a symbolic thing. Jesus also said on occasion, "I am the door." Well, we don't interpret that to mean that he was a wooden door. He said, "I am the vine." We don't interpret that to mean that he is a plant growing there. And when he says, "This is my body," we don't think that piece of bread is his literal body. It's the symbol of his body, which would be broken on the cross for the forgiveness of sin. And what he's bringing here is a transition. They've just observed the Passover lamb. And now he's going to reveal the true lamb, the real lamb of God. So there would never need to be another animal sacrificed. You and I came to church here this morning and we brought no animals to sacrifice. We didn't wear any certain kind of clothing. We didn't go through any certain kind of individual to get to God. Why? Because of what Christ is teaching us here and what we're moving into by way of the cross. He took the bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to them, and then he took the cup and gave thanks and said to them, "Drink from it, all of you, not just one of you." So when people gather for communion and just one person is eating and drinking, they're not observing what he said to do. All of you drink from this. This is for you. And then he said, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Again, when he said, "This is my blood," referring to the wine in the cup, that is symbolic. That was not his literal blood. It was the symbol of His blood which would be given when He died on the cross for the forgiveness of sin. And He said, which is shed for many, not for all, and not for few, but for many. And His death is effective to save those whom God has chosen through one perfect sacrifice. And then He said to them, I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on till that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And I think also that is a figurative speech, speaking of that eternal reunion when one day we will all be together with Him. And there will be a perfect fellowship and communion with Him, and we'll be together with Him. And when they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and then we get into the new subjects beginning with verse 31. We'll stop there today and think about the material that we've been through in regard to what we've been taught about His direction of going toward the cross. We think about the disciples. We think about Judas. And Peter is there. And we think about us and our relationship to Him. And in all of this, as we study it, we'll see a sovereign Christ. He's in charge. And He's in control. And He's worthy of our allegiance and our loyalty, and our worship. And we want to keep studying these passages of Scripture to inspire us so that we may respond in obedience. Let me encourage you during these weeks to read the last few chapters of Matthew, the last few chapters of Mark and Luke and John each week. And let's keep doing that. You'll become very familiar with those passages. And as we study, it will be more helpful to you. And it will also help us in our devotion toward Christ during these days as we prepare for His death and resurrection. With that in mind, let's stand for closing prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your marvelous eternal plan. Thank You that You are the eternal God and that You are the one who has created and set history in motion. We thank You for sending the Lord Jesus Christ on the perfect day to be born here as one of us. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank You, dear Lord, for living a life of perfection and sinlessness. We thank You for Your mission of going to the cross to die so we could be forgiven of our sin. We thank You for Your glorious resurrection and taking victory over Satan and over all Your enemies and over death. And we thank You for the presence of Your Holy Spirit as Your gift to us while we live here on this earth. We thank You for the gift of Your Holy Word that we can open it and study it and learn and grow thereby. We thank You for each other and the sense of Christian love and the warmth of fellowship we have together. And with all of these good things surrounding our life, we now respond to You in worship and come to You, Lord, to declare our desire to be obedient, to want You in our lives in the fullness of Your glory and Your power, to live for You and to honor Your holy name. Thank You for the time of sharing we had today, and we think about the way You lead and guide and direct our lives and how faithful You are to us. Help us then as we move out from here to be faithful to You and faithful to each other and to think of each other until we meet again in Jesus' name. Amen.